This afternoon's scripture reading comes from Jude. It's the book in its entirety, but boys and girls, don't worry. It's only 25 verses long. It's not multiple chapters. But that'll be our reading this afternoon in its entirety. But before we read the Lord's scriptures, let us take a moment to bow our heads and approach the Lord in prayer, if you would, please. God, as we turn to your scripture, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to infuse your word with truth and grace so that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes and delight our senses, so that we cannot help but respond with wonder, faith, and trust. In Christ's name we pray and we all say, Amen. Jude, beginning in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritisms to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And with Jude we all say, Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We're going to devote time and attention to a passage of Scripture that has been described by some scholars as the most neglected book in the New Testament. And this distinction, I don't know if you want to call it an honor, really goes to the letter we just read, and that's Jude. Jude is often overlooked because of its brevity. As you saw, it's only 25 verses long. It's sometimes neglected because of its emphasis on judgment upon false teachers who have infiltrated the church and who are perverting the gospel and who are troubling the church. It's often overlooked because of its severity of tone, in particular the content of the main body of the letter. And there are passages that appear strange to the reader and that they quote from non-canonical books such as Enoch. And it gets overlooked because of its proximity to the book of Revelation. We tend to flip by it just to get to that. All the officers I know, when they want to talk scriptures, they're talking to me about Revelation. And we too fall in the same boat where we'll skip past Jude just to get to the stuff we see in Revelation. Nevertheless, this short letter should not be ignored. Some of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture about God's sustaining grace, they're found in Jude. And it's those statements which initially draw most believers to this letter. And it's those beautiful statements about God's grace that form the primary reason why we're going to consider the contents of its letter today. And Lord willing, if I ever come back, I'll just continue moving my way through. I'm kind of doing this at other places, so I'll do it with you. So this morning, or this afternoon, let's not neglect Jude anymore. What we're going to do is we're going to predominantly be looking at just two verses, verse 1 and verse 2. And if you need kind of an order of how things should go, just so you know, can track along where we are in the message, it's going to be broken up into four parts. The first part is we're going to talk about the who wrote the letter of Jude. And then we're going to focus on called and loved and kept. So those are the four things you can keep in mind. The who, called, loved, and kept. And you can kind of track along with how this is going to go. And so I think the appropriate place to begin this afternoon is to introduce you to the writer of this epistle, the writer of this letter, or more accurately, we're going to allow the writer to introduce himself to you. And since this letter is so commonly neglected, most likely many of you probably don't know who wrote it. Now, I know you're probably saying to yourself, well, wait a second, it says it right there. Well, let me just pause for a moment. One of the most debated mysteries in the New Testament is who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many people believe that it was the Apostle Paul. Some people have other ideas. However, the greatest of scholars throughout history really couldn't say with certainty, so the debate goes on. But Jude's one of those books of the Bible where we know that we know exactly who wrote it, who the author was. And like I said, I know what you're thinking. Look at the book title. It says it right there, Jude. Well, the reason we know who wrote the letter isn't necessary because the title of the book or the name of the book. The reason why I say that is because Ruth wasn't written by Ruth. In 1 and 2 Timothy, we're not written by Timothy, but rather for Timothy. The reason that we know Jude is the author of this letter is because he identifies himself in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And so, his name is Jude, which really doesn't tell us a whole lot, isn't all that helpful, because Jude, in the context of first century Judaism, well, Jude was an extremely popular name. Jude was as common as the name Bob or Jim is today. There were multiple men in the New Testament named Jude or Judas or Judah, all derivatives of the same name. So the author helps us out further by clarifying things. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. And now you're probably thinking, so James is like a rare name, and no, it's probably the second most common name, so it would have been like Bob, the brother of Jim, which really isn't all that helpful. But the fact that he says his brother tells us something. Normally what would happen, boys and girls, is in the Bible times, they would say, like, Jude, the son of. They would always mention the father's name. It was customary always to use the father's name, but now, to distinguish himself as to who his brother was, well, that means something. It means that his brother was probably a particularly prominent or important person, a famous person, something like that. And in the early church, New Testament context, when we read Jude, the brother of James, well, who was a prominent James? The first thought that should come to mind is James, the person who wrote the book of James, the man who presided over the Jerusalem council, the one and only guy Paul met when he became a Christian. Now that is a prominent James. And so it narrows it down. And Matthew refers to this James in the gospel that bears his name. In Matthew 13, it says this, and coming to his hometown, this is speaking of Jesus, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished, and they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And if we need any more proof, very early church tradition has it that the book of Jude was written, like James, by a brother in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many would probably qualify half-brother because they shared the same mother, but not the same father. And this is the Jude who wrote the letter that we now consider this afternoon. And Jude was apparently a humble man. It's apparent by two things. I'm saying he's apparent by, one, how he identifies himself, by what he says, but also by what he leaves unsaid. And so let me explain that. I just said to you, it's apparent Jude's humble by what he said and what he left unsaid. So let's just investigate something first by what did Jude say? Well, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. The term that Jude uses is not diakonos, which can mean servant, or doulos, which means slave. So he's actually using a word for slave. And James, his brother, did the exact same thing. It says, James, a servant, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these brothers identifying themselves as bond servants or a bond slave. Now, it's interesting. Back in ancient times, if a person became so indebted, they owed so much money that there was no hope of them ever paying it back, they could be sent to what was called debtor's prison. In debtor's prison, they would go there and they would sit there paying the debt for which they owed, likely never leaving prison. But if they didn't want to go to prison, they could go to the person whom they owed the debt to, and they could become their slave. They could work in their home and work and work and work until eventually, potentially, possibly, they've worked enough to pay off that debt and they become a free man. But what if? What if that servant says, I love my master. I don't want to leave his home. I want to be part of his home forever. Then he could go through a process, which I won't get into now, which would mark him as a bond slave forever, being part of this home. And so you could decide to be part of this forever. So essentially you became a bond slave by debt and by choice. And Jude and James as well saw this as, I guess, a foreshadowing of the relationship that we would have with Christ, a bond slave in his home and house forever. Jude was a humble man because he identified himself as Christ's slave. That is what he said. But what did he leave unsaid? Just think for a second, if Jude wanted clout, if he wanted influence in the church, wouldn't you think that he just simply would have said of himself, Jude, half-brother of Jesus? I mean, I would have been tempted to do that. Why would he refrain from any reference to family relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? And he refrains because he's been humbled by the realization that his older brother was the Christ, the Messiah. However, you have to understand it wasn't always so, because keep in mind that this is the person of whom John said in his gospel, not even his brothers believed in him. And of whom Mark gives testimony that his family, this is James and John included, went to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. So just pause for a second and just think, something amazing must have happened to make such a radical change in Jude's life. It seems that somewhere between the resurrection and the ascension, Jude and his brother James became believers in Christ. And there was a time when Jude simply rejected the idea that his big brother was the promised Messiah. But at some point, after seeing the risen Christ, Jude became a believer and now describes himself as a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He knows what his relationship with Jesus really is, and he makes no reference to earthly privilege of his brotherly relationship with Jesus Christ. His predominant relationship with Jesus is not as brother in the flesh, but is, I am his servant, his bondslave. And so rather what he does is he accents his submission to Jesus Christ. He's a slave of a brother he once did not believe in and thought was insane. I mean, if you think about it, what would it take for you to believe that your sibling is God incarnate? And for you, it would be impossible because your sibling is not God incarnate. But here's a man whose sibling was, and he doubted, and he did not believe. And then he was converted. I mean, what a work Christ would have had to have worked in both of his brothers to take them from unbelief to becoming bond slaves to the brother they once thought was crazy. And so Jude is a man who has been humbled by the gospel. You can be a half-brother of Jesus, but you cannot be a half-bond servant of Jesus. You cannot have two masters. And so after this humble introduction of himself, he provides us with a humbling description of a Christian. So if you're wanting to track along, we just did the who. Now let us continue on. The second half of verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I'm assuming that we all have this tendency to quickly kind of skim over opening words, the greetings of New Testament letters. That's been my tendency in the past. My eyes, what they would do, my eyes and mind would kind of just gloss over those words, giving them little attention, kind of assuming they're just the opening words that form little more than polite, formal, ancient greetings. But these opening words are no mere polite formality. They are as divinely inspired as the main body of this letter. These opening words are, in fact, they're filled with theological substance, and they're pregnant with theological purpose, and they anticipate the primary themes of this letter. And they prepare the hearts of the reader for the exhortations and warnings that follow. And what I hope we eventually learn, whether it's in study on our own or if we get, Lord willing, we get a chance to go back in this, is that you'll find out that Jude's purpose for writing this letter is a call to contend for the gospel, which is made explicit in verses 4 and 5, or 3 and 4, sorry. And prior to this exhortation, the reader for the reader to contend for the gospel, Jude wants to remind them of the gospel. So before he tells us to contend for the gospel, he wants to remind us what the gospel is. We contemplate the gospel before we contend for the gospel. So these opening words were not meant to be read quickly. They were meant to be read slowly and considered carefully. So if you're panicking, he's only doing two verses. Yep, because we're going to read them slowly and consider it carefully. To those who are called. This word called would be one of the most frequent one-word descriptions of the Christian in the New Testament. It is a common one-word description of the Christian. If you are a Christian, this one word describes why you are a Christian. This one word called is the theological explanation, if you are a Christian, as to why you are a Christian. Jude wants to serve your soul this afternoon. He wants to remind you this afternoon of the theological explanation for why you are a Christian, if you are a Christian. And so that we experience the full effect of this one-word description upon our souls and in our lives, so that we leave here freshly amazed at the grace of God. If you are a Christian here this afternoon, it's because you've been graciously and personally and effectually called by God Himself through the proclamation of the gospel. If you are a Christian, it's because God called you. Christians don't call themselves to salvation. God calls people to salvation. If you are a Christian, it is because you've received a gracious call that you did not deserve. Theologians distinguish between two kinds of calls. First, there's the general external call of God that goes to all who hear the good news of the gospel. Just like across the globe today, as people worship God, the gospel was proclaimed generally, thrown out to all to hear, to receive. However, that call often can go unheeded and rejected. But this call that Jude's referring to, this call is different. This call that Jude is referencing isn't simply an invitation that awaits your favorable response or decline. This call that Jude is referencing is actually a summons, an effectual call. God's special internal call, what it does is it awakens new life within a sinner, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit enabling a person to believe the good news of the gospel. This call, what it does, it enacts the response that it invites. And this call reveals and it accents the sovereign grace of God. This call reveals and it accents the initiative of God in our conversion. Jude, in effect, is stating that the divine action preceding human decision in our conversion. He is saying that before you came to God, God came to you. If you are a Christian today, remember your previous condition. Boys and girls, some of you can't remember a day you did not believe. But there are some in this room and some that are at the sound of my voice, whether on the internet or wherever this goes, they remember something different. They remember where they came from. They remember that, just like it says in Ephesians 2, they remember being dead in their trespasses and sins. Because that's what the Bible describes us like. And boys and girls, even you were dead in your trespasses and sins before God created new life in you. We are incapable of changing the condition of our hearts. You cannot and you will not come to God apart from Him calling to you. So what does it mean that we are called? Well, it means that God made the first move. God made the first move in Christ towards us. See, if he had left it to us while we're still separated from God in our sin, we would have just left it that way. We would have just continued racking up more sin debt forever, but he made the first move. He called us. And as we read in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And if we had not been called by him, we would not have ever moved from the position of darkness to light. Your conversion, if you are a Christian, did not begin with you. It did not originate with you. It wasn't initiated by you. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what does it say in Scripture? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. So if you are a Christian, your conversion is because of God's gracious calling through the proclamation of the gospel. If God hadn't called you, just imagine, where would you be this afternoon? And I don't mean not in church. I mean, where would you be spiritually? You definitely would not be in church. But what road would your sin have taken you down, taking you to places you do not want to go and keeping you there far longer than you would ever wish to stay? Where would you be if God had not called you? And this always tends to beg a question, why did he call me? And Jude anticipates this question and gives us the answer. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So we are called. But he follows it up and says, beloved in God the Father, loved by God the Father. Having reminded us that we're called by God, Jude provides the divine motivation for this call. If you are a Christian today, it is because you've been called by the Father. And if you've been called by the Father, it is because you are loved by God the Father. When you look behind the call of God, you discover the love of God the Father that he has for sinners like you and me. And there's nothing at all in any single person that makes us lovable to God, but rather based solely on his sovereign pleasure for reasons beyond human comprehension. God the Father purposed to send his love on sinners and to save them. And that is absolutely mind-blowing. So often Christians, you know, what we do is when we're faced with the reality of our sin, you know, when we take our sin and we set it in contrast with the holiness of God, our sin set in contrast with the holiness of God, what we do is we begin to doubt the love of God towards us. We tend to think of God as merely tolerating us, often disappointed with us, eager to discipline us. But to love us? Well, God the Father, he inspired Jude to write this, and God the Father preserved this with you in mind today to assure you and convince you of his personal and particular love for you. Every Christian can say, and every Christian should say, and every Christian must humbly say, God the Father loves me. Now, here's the problem. We err when we think God loves the way we do. My love for him is different than his love for me, and his love for me is different than my love for him. My love for him fluctuates. His love for me is fixed, and my love for him is inconsistent on a daily basis, and his love for me remains fixed. John Owen once said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness that you can do to Him is. Now I'm pausing for effect because I want you to do the same thing that I did when I first started reading that quote. I stopped and thought, well, so what is the greatest sorrow and burden that I can lay on the Father? What is the greatest unkindness I can do for Him? And if you're like me, here's probably what you've done or are doing at this moment. You probably have this laundry list of depravity and you're kind of sorting them out, saying, okay, you know, that one's worse and that one, I'll and you're staggering it according to what you think is the worst possible thing. And anything that you struggle with, you're probably putting lower on the list because no one wants to put their choice of poison up at the top. And you just kind of, there you go, and you pick something, that must be the greatest sorrow and burden I can lay upon the Father. But according to Owen, what is the greatest sorrow that you can lay upon Him? The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay upon the Father, the greatest unkindness that you can do to Him is not to believe that He loves you. When I read that, I was like, that's the greatest unkindness? That's the greatest burden? You know, how can that be? Think for a moment. Here is why not believing the Father loves me is the greatest sorrow and burden and unkindness. Because He who did not spare His own Son. Because He who did not spare His own Son, are you not yet convinced? I've so often I've heard of men and women in their relationships. If you truly love me, here's what you would do. If you truly love me, you wouldn't even do that when I dream. I've heard that one too. What else could you say to God? If you truly loved me, you would. He who did not spare His own Son. I mean, what else could the Father do in light of this display? He spared not His own Son. All Christians should be certain of the Father's love. There's no gap between the love of the Father and the love of and that of the Son. Christ died for us because the Father loves us, not in order to induce or persuade a reluctant Father to love us. All the love for us that we see in Jesus is the Father's love too. And yes, it is expressed to us by and revealed in the death of Christ, but it is not purchased by it. And so indeed, the Father's love is antecedent to the work of Christ. And the emanation of divine love to us begins with the Father, is carried on by the Son, and is communicated to us by the Spirit. The Father designing, the Son purchasing, and the Spirit effectually working. If you are a Christian today, it's because you are called by the Father, and if you are called by the Father, it's because you are loved by God the Father. You are called and you are loved. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We are kept by Jesus Christ. We are kept in the palm of His hand so that we will not be dropped. Nothing can snatch us from the hand of our Savior. And here's the important thing. If we had not been kept by Jesus, we just would have been led astray, deceived, destroyed 1,000 times over by Satan every day, and even forget Satan even by our own desires, by our own flesh. Jude's brother James writes in his own epistle, each of us is tempted when he's lured, dragged away, and enticed, entrapped by his own sinful desires. So thank God we are kept in the hand of Jesus Christ our Savior. Unless we are tempted to view this merely as part of the greeting, what Jude does is he bookends the letter with the same truth. The letter ends the same way it begins. It begins with this and it ends with this. In verse 24, he says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before His presence of His glory with great joy. It's not just a greeting. You are kept by Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? Then you are because God called you, and he called you because he loved you, and if he loves you, he will assuredly keep you. And then Jude has a prayer. And this prayer, I didn't mention it in our 4 points, so we'll make it 5. His prayer is, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He says, mercy, peace, and love multiplied. Multiplied, not added. And I know this is Sunday, and kids are going to say, we're not supposed to do homework on a Sunday. True, but I'm going to ask you a math question. It's kind of interesting. My 4-year-old is discovering reading and phonics, and she's sounding out words, and she's doing math. For those of us who love math, I enjoyed math, not as much as some people in this room, but I still enjoy it. And it's interesting when you're teaching a child math, the first thing they learn is adding's easy. Why? As long as I have enough fingers, I can get to 10. You can take your socks off, you can get to 20. So if I said to you, boys and girls, what's 5 plus 5? Those in this room could say, oh, someone answer me. Thank you. It's a Presbyterian church, and I know you want a good order, but I gave you permission to answer 10. And my daughter would get there by counting her fingers. And if I said, what's 10 plus 10? You would say to me, 20. There you go. That's right. And you didn't have to take your socks off or anything. 20. And so you'd know that it's very easy to add and subtract. You just use your fingers, and then your parents come along, if you're homeschooled. Your parents come along, and they throw something into the mix that's called multiplication, and you quickly discover, I do not have enough appendages to get me there. Because if I say, what's 5 times 5? It's no longer 10, but it's 25. That's right. And what's 10? What's 25 times 25? It's 625, and 625 times 625 is 390, 625. I had one young boy actually told me he figured that out on his paper after the service. Trust me, it's right, it's 625. But when you start to multiply, what you discover is things get out of control, get out of hand pretty fast. And this is what Jude is praying and desiring for these people, for us, is to all those whom he's writing to, that mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied to them. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our reality. Mercy, peace, and love are multiplied to us in Christ. Not just added, but exponentially multiplied to us. And to those whom God has called to himself, are loved by him and kept by him, and until the day of salvation, and we are called, we are loved, we are kept, amen. And brothers and sisters in Christ, as we begin to kind of just look into Jude, this letter, as you go home this afternoon and you look into it, you begin to see this. You begin to see what Jude's calling us to. And it's fitting that we follow the pattern set out by Jude. More importantly, that we follow the pattern that's ordained and inscripturated and preserved for us, and that being that we are reminded of the gospel prior to being exhorted to contend for the gospel. And are you a Christian today? And it is, if you are, because God has called you. And he called you because he loved you, and he loves you. And if he loves you, he'll assuredly keep you. And as you contemplate those things, as you meditate on those things, as you allow those truths to sink down into your soul, the truths of verse 1 will lead to the reality of verse 2, and that being that grace and mercy will be multiplied to you. And that the same grace that God used to call believers to faith is multiplied to them and will sustain them to the very end. Now, there might be some in this room that, as they heard me say over and over again, if you are a Christian, then this. And maybe you're sitting here saying, I'm not a Christian. I don't know if I'm called. I sometimes doubt that I'm loved. And I'm fearful that I will not be kept. Then my encouragement to you is, turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Go to him, and the Bible says, we have it on this authority, that all those who come to him will by no means be cast out. Go to him today in repentance and faith, and know that you are loved. Believe that you will be kept. Meditate on the gospel, and understand that mercy and grace will be multiplied to you throughout your life. And you will be kept until the day of our Lord, and you'll hear the most precious words possible. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your Lord. Amen. Let us bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your goodness, and we give you thanks that you gave us your word. Lord, what an awesome privilege that we have, that we can have your word with us. We can read your word publicly. We can memorize your word. We can know you through your word because you preserved this for us. And so, Father, we ask you today, Lord, please grant to us the faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Grant to us faith, that we might walk and live out our lives by faith. And those in this room, Father, who yet to believe, we ask that you would grant to them the saving faith that they need to come unto you. Open their eyes that they might see the truth of their need for you. We see in your word that we are called and beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. What an awesome and glorious truth that we all live. And Father, it doesn't end there. You tell us that mercy and peace and love are multiplied to us in Christ Jesus. We are a people who are most blessed because we are a people who've been called out from this world, made your special covenant people. And we get to live in your presence for all eternity. Father, help us to glorify Christ and to point to Christ and to rejoice in Christ, because all that we've just seen comes to us through Christ. Christ is the finished line towards which we run, and he is the prize for which we run, and amazingly, he is the strength by which we run. He is everything, and so to him be the glory. By the grace of Christ, for the love of Christ, and in the name of Christ, we all pray, and we say, Amen.